Often at in the night hours, Jackie and I typically, you know, after dark, we take a walk around our neighborhood. And some areas are really, really dark. And so we always bring a flashlight anyhow, just in case there's traffic coming. But last night in particular was really dark. Not sure why, but, you know, the flashlight we would not just use to warn vehicles that we were there, but so we could see where we're going. This song just reminded me of that. The Word of God is that light unto our path, a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path, and shows us in a world of darkness where we go, where we should go, and we're guided by God's holy word, and I thank the Lord for his word. Family, tonight we're going to be jumping into 1 Kings chapter 8. And we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 22, and then we're going to go to John chapter 17, the first five verses. And tonight's message is entitled, A Prayer of a King, and you'll see why in just a few moments. But over the next couple of weeks, next week, Brother Harry will be sharing, and then I'll be picking up in John 17. I'd really like to finish that chapter up, and it's going to take a couple of more Wednesdays to do that because it's really beautiful, and I think God wants to show us something there that we need to know, as he always does, right? So let's read verses 12 through 22 in 1 Kings chapter 8, picking up in verse 12. And mind you, before we read this, we've been looking at this and we saw how the temple was completed and we looked at that glorious day when the Ark of the Covenant was brought back into the completed temple that Solomon built. And it says the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. You see, it had been almost 50 years since the glory of the Lord had departed from the temple. And God, remember, he declared Ichabod, 1 Samuel 4:21, and she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory is departed from Israel because the ark of God was taken and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And God, of course, he said, I'm going to remove my glory. What a sad thing that is, isn't it? I'm going to remove my glory, he declared Ichabod, because of the sins of these two men, Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli. They desecrated the temple, and we spent a lot of time on that last time. But now, how wonderful this is. The glory of the Lord has returned. God's signature is upon it. He has approved of it, and everything that man could do has been done. And now God does what only God can do, and that is he filled that place with his glory. You see, man can build the house, but only God can produce the tenant. Isn't that true? And it's God himself that enters in. You know, as I think about this, we're capable of doing the same thing. We can do what seems to be the right thing at times, and we try to do the right thing. We can have, you know, as I look around in here, we have comfortable chairs. Sometimes they break, but by God's will and grace, we fix them. You know, they're reasonably comfortable. We have a sound system that's been a blessing to us. You know, we have a fellowship hall, and God provides a snack preparer every week, and, of course, the snacks to go along with it, and coffee, many, many creature comforts. Some churches have large recreation centers, gymnasiums and all that, fancy shops, all kinds of technology that dazzles the senses. Some have rock-style bands. And, you know, we can build and we can dress the building up, but none of that, family, none of that produces the tenant who is God. And if there's anything lacking in churches today, I'm talking about in general, and there's many that would fall into this category, One of the things that's lacking is the glory of God, the tenant. You see, we're not just coming to the house of God, but we're here to come to see God. We're coming here to meet with Him, to find His presence in our midst, inviting Him and inviting His glory to fill this place. And you see, a building is just a building, but God is God Almighty that we long to meet with. Now, Psalm 127, verse 1 says, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain." It has to be the Lord, doesn't it? Well, let's read verses 12 through 22. Again, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then spake Solomon, and the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness, or a thick cloud. "I have surely built thee a house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever." And the king turned his face about and blessed all the congregation of Israel, and all the congregation of Israel stood. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which spake with his mouth unto David my father, and hath with his hand fulfilled it, saying, Since the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build a house, that my name might be therein, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. And it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And the Lord said unto David my father, Whereas it was in thine heart to build a house unto my name, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. Nevertheless, thou shalt not build the house, but thy son that shall come forth out of thy loins, he shall build the house unto my name. And the Lord hath performed his word that he spake. And I am risen up in the room of David my father, and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And I have set there a place for the ark, wherein is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven." And then, of course, we're not going to study this today, but he exercises this beautiful prayer. Solomon spread his hands forth and lifted them up toward heaven, and he would pray to the God that's in heaven. But you know, as I think about this, how much more we have because you and I, we are the temple of God's Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19, what? Paul says, "Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God and are not your own?" And because you and I are the temple of the Holy Spirit, we can get alone with God. And we can lift our hearts up to Him. We can lift our hands up to Him. And we can worship Him. Because God is within me. Yet, sometimes, and maybe you find yourself in a similar situation, I can get caught up in the clamor of life all around me. And when I do, I lose sense of His presence. But it's at those times when I lose the sense of His presence that I need to just step back. I need to settle in, draw down, and regroup so that I can once again sense His presence and hear His voice. So Solomon, he raises his hands. But there's something very interesting taking place here. It's Solomon that raises his hands and he begins to pray. It's not the priests that step into action. It's Solomon. And it seems as though it should be someone like Zadok, the priest, or someone from the line of Levi. Now, I'm not saying Solomon's at fault here, because look with me at verse 11. It says that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the temple. The priests couldn't do it. So the king himself, King Solomon, he steps in where the priests could not. And think about the picture that God paints for us here. You see, our high priest is also our king. And he is King Jesus. And he prays. He prays. What specifically does or did Jesus pray? Well, turn with me to John chapter 17. And in this chapter of the Gospel of John, it seems as though Jesus has left the upper room, and now he's headed toward the Garden of Gethsemane. Perhaps outdoors, in the stillness of the night, and he lifted his eyes up to heaven in verse 1, and he said, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." Now, some have described this chapter as the Holy of Holies in the Temple of Scripture. And it's because this is a prayer that Jesus himself prays. It's the true Lord's Prayer, because it's the Lord Jesus Christ praying. It's God himself. The Lord's Prayer that we see in the Gospels really should be the disciples' prayer. It's a model prayer, a model of how we ought to pray or how we should pray, but it's not a prayer of Jesus. In that prayer, there's a request for forgiveness of sin. And Jesus never sinned, did he? So it's not his prayer. It's a prayer for the disciples. But here in John 17, it really comes to the Lord's Prayer. It's the Lord's Prayer, Jesus' prayer to his Father, which makes this chapter just absolutely incredible. And it's fascinating to me because God's Holy Spirit, he allows us to kind of tune in and listen in on the prayer that Jesus is praying. This intimate prayer that Jesus brings forth to his Father, and we have the privilege, we have the blessing to kind of eavesdrop on it, don't we? But God's made it public for us. And one of the things that makes it so priceless is that as we listen to Jesus pray in this chapter, we're able to understand the things that are most important to him. And that it's valuable as a child of God to understand these things that are important to Jesus. And here's why: because it shows how much he values you, that you are important to Jesus. And we can speak of, and we should, and we do, we speak of the crucifixion of Jesus' death on the cross as the greatest demonstration of love of God for man. But to hear a conversation that Jesus is having with his Father about me and you brings a whole new understanding of his heart toward his own people. Now imagine if someone had put an ad in a newspaper and it said, "Jesus is coming to this church tonight. He's coming and he's going to lay hands on anyone that wants him to pray over them." I would suggest it'd be a full room. Don't you think so? I hope so, yeah. But I wonder what, and some would wonder, what would he pray? You know, if Jesus placed his hands on my head and he began to pray or on my shoulders and looked at me as one of his, what would he pray over me? What would he say in these last days? What would he pray over my life? Well, this chapter 17 of the Gospel of John reveals it. Hebrews 7:25 says this, "Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Always lives to make intercession. It means at this very second, And every second from now on, Jesus is praying for you personally, for your relationship with Him, for your walk with Him, of course. Prays about the things that you deal with, that you're worried about, the things that you struggle with, your whatever desires. He knows all about it. And whether you're in the middle of something, we can trust that Jesus is interceding for us every single second. And it's incredibly important to remember and know that Jesus, the Son of God, and God the Son is praying for you, and He's praying for me. Family, this is precious. We can't let go of that. And I pray that it sinks deep into your heart that my Savior is praying for me moment by moment by moment by moment by moment, and He's praying for you too. He's not only just aware of us, He's not just aware of our condition, but there's more to it. He's praying us through it, whatever we're going through. And it's something so incredibly wonderful to know that Jesus is praying for me and for you. It's also wonderful to know that you pray for me because I need it. And we pray for each other. I pray for you. And prayer is powerful. Jesus prayed. So yes, we pray for each other too. And when we pray for one another, you know, oftentimes we invite Jesus to do a mighty work through the power of His Holy Spirit to change lives, to save souls, to influence hearts, to comfort us because He's the comforter. To bring strength to the body of Christ. You know, we pray that folks would come before the Lord and confess their sin and repent of it, knowing that they've been forgiven. We pray, and when I say we, this is us. We pray for people to receive comfort that are in sorrow, people that are struggling, people that experience grief. We pray for those with physical infirmities. You know, all these things take place. I'm thinking back to our prayer time yesterday morning. Just beautiful. All these things were taking place. We pray that our weaknesses would become strengths because Jesus takes our weaknesses and He makes us strong. We pray that the love of Christ would be so real and so alive and so evident in this place that not a single person would turn their back on Him. This is powerful. But to think that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, ever lives to make intercession for me and you, I find that staggering. It's that God's running the entire universe, yet He's also busy praying for us. Well, what's He praying? I really doubt He's praying that each of us would become millionaires by the end of the month. I don't think He's praying that any of us would become famous. And we know that many people have their own ideas of what Jesus would pray, and most of those center on material things, don't they? Do you think that Jesus prays for the material well-being of His people? I don't think so. And here's why. He's already promised to provide. He's promised. Philippians 4:17, Paul the Apostle said, "But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." My God shall supply. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus prayed this in chapter 6, verses 31 and 32. He said, "Take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things." And that, of course, comes after the section where Jesus said the birds of the air don't have to worry, they don't have to toil, the flowers, the lilies of the field, the grass of the field. He goes, they are arrayed greater than anything that Solomon produced. But one thing that Jesus is most concerned with and that is our eternity. And he wants us to set our affections on things above, not on things below. Seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he said, I'll take care of all the rest. Well, this wonderful prayer of Jesus, it's divided into three sections. The first we're going to look at today, that's verses 1 through 5, where Jesus prays for himself. Let's look at verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. Well, he talks about an hour. What hour is that? Well, it's just prior to the preparation of the disciples for Jesus' death. Then the hour he speaks of is his crucifixion. Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may also glorify thee. Well, how could the Father and Son be glorified in the cross? How could that bring them glory in this world? Yet it does. Because it's only through the cross at Calvary that we're able to understand God's love for us. In fact, Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while yet we were sinners, Christ died for us. The cross, the crucifixion of Jesus clearly demonstrates that there's a God in heaven that loves me. In Romans 8:32 said, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And the thing that glorifies the Father in this world would be his love for sinners. Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. And thou hast given him power over all flesh, or authority, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Notice he says that Jesus has been given the power over all flesh. Now, knowing that, he could, if he chose to do so, force every single person bow to him. He could make us robots. But simply because he has the power doesn't mean he's going to use it that way. In fact, he used his power in a much greater way, and that is to extend his arms wide on the cross and lay down his life, receive the nails, receive the crown, receive the spear in his side, receive the mockings, receive the separation from his Father. It takes great power to do that. John 11:26 says, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. So every single person receives a legitimate offer from Jesus Christ for salvation. And of course, we know this. He gives us a choice. We can receive the gift or we can reject the gift. And both of those choices have eternal consequences, one to salvation and one to condemnation. Notice he says the eternal life is given. It's a gift. And the word give, is used in one form or another 17 times in this prayer. 17 times. Why? Because we serve a giving God, don't we? The giver of every good and every perfect gift. And there's 7 times in this chapter that Jesus states that believers are the Father's gift to the Son. Whoa. That's in verse 2, verse 6, 9, 11, 12, and 24. Believers are the Father's gift to the Son. And this is something that, you know, maybe we're not necessarily familiar with and maybe not comfortable with. We're used to thinking that Jesus is the love gift to us from the Father, and it is. You know, John 3:16 clearly tells us this. But the Lord affirms that we are the Father's love gift to his Son. Think about that. If you're a believer, and you are the love gift to the Father from the Son, then Hey, you could put a bow on your top of your head, couldn't you? And you're the gift. You're the gift. I'm a gift to Jesus. You are a gift to Jesus. The world might laugh at you, but the truth is the truth. We are the Father's gift to the Son. Now remember, this prayer is about the things that are most important to Jesus. He speaks of you in this prayer as a gift that he has received from his Father. Again, that's you and that's me. And when I pray, I thank the Lord often for the gifts that I have received. I thank him for my wife, a precious gift from God. I thank the Lord for my children or our children, precious gifts from God to us. I think of our grandchildren, precious gifts from God to us. I think of you, the beloved body of Christ, as precious gifts from God to one another. We're members one to another. We talked about that on Sunday. We're here for each other. In verse 3, Jesus speaks of eternal life. He said, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." He used the word know, K-N-O-W, in verse 3. The Greek word gnosko, which means a deep knowledge based on experience, based on intimacy, based on closeness, established through relationship. You might know me, but Jackie really knows me. Gnosko, a deep knowledge based on experience. So in speaking of eternal life, Jesus says this is life eternity, that they might know or gnosko thee, the only true God and Jesus Christ. Now don't misunderstand in adapting to English. Jesus isn't saying this is life eternal that they might, may or may not, gnosko you. No, the meaning is much, much deeper than that. It's not casual. It means that this is life eternal that will come to you through intimate knowledge, through gnosko, through intimacy and closeness developed, again, through relationship. Salvation isn't knowing about the existence of God or confessing that he exists. There's many people that will declare the existence of God. Most people will. James 2:19 says this, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well, but the devils also believe and tremble." So simple knowledge that God exists, we know that's not enough. There's not a single demon who is an agnostic or atheist. But you won't find any of them in heaven. You won't find a single person in heaven that simply knows about the existence of God or Jesus Christ. Salvation is found in knowledge that comes with experience with God. In other words, what is Jesus interested in? What is he praying for? Relationship. That's his heart. Relationship not only with the Father, but also the Son. Jesus said that they might know or gnosko thee, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And he continued in verse 4, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Jesus finished all the work that the Father gave him to do. He taught the disciples, didn't he? He taught the multitudes. He did miracles, he healed, he showed great signs and wonders that many came to believe, but many refused to believe. It's not about knowing that Jesus did those things. It's about knowing Jesus who did those things. Many refused, as many do today. Jesus is looking into two time dimensions, the past, which is finished. But also in the context of the cross, he sees that work finished also. Now, what does this mean practically? Well, it means that the work of redemption, What is it? It's done. It's finished. It means that the payment for our sin debt has been satisfied. It means that salvation and the means of salvation is now complete. Nothing was left unattended. So Jesus said, and now, Father, glorify me, this is verse 5, with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. What an emotional verse this is. As Jesus sees the cross in a near distance, and once again longing for his eternal glory, he said, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Hebrews 12, 2 says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And here we find Jesus in his incarnation coming into this world, and only Jesus knew at that moment what he actually left to come and save us. Only he understands or understood the depth of the departure, the descent from heaven to become a man. Nobody else could possibly experience that. No one else understood or understands what's that like. Romans 8:22 says, all of creation groans for the day of redemption. And Jesus, in essence here, he was kind of groaning too, wasn't he? The glory which he had in heaven. I groan in a lot of ways. But most importantly, for the Lord's return. I groan for the Lord's return. He promises he's coming back. And I'm eager for that. But none of us can become impatient because God's timing is perfect. And until he comes back, until he returns, we've got work to do, don't we? Doesn't mean we can't groan for more. We do groan. The scriptures tell us that. I long for heaven's glory too. And yet, I've never seen heaven. Yet I know that it's there. I know it's glorious. I know it's wonderful. We've never been clothed in heaven's glory. We've never left heaven to come here like Jesus did. It's something that you and I come to an understanding of as we develop an understanding of God's Word and as we grow. But we have an appointment. One day, one moment, when all that will open up to us. And heaven's glory, the glory of heaven, will be revealed to us. The glory that Jesus left to come to earth. And only God knows. Only God knows the magnitude of the gulf that exists between those two places, between heaven and earth. And what Jesus laid aside to come and save us. But here, as Jesus saw the cross in a distance, knew what was coming, he would in the midst of it say, Father, I long once again to be clothed with that glory that I had with you before the world existed. And it's an amazing thing to me what he laid aside for us. And I think we're going to be astonished when we see what Jesus left to come and save us. We can just kind of imagine that now. But when we see it, we're going to be amazed. It's like Jesus, the Son of God, God the Son, left the glory of heaven to come to this earth to inhabit me. Praise God. Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11. We're closed with these verses. Rich, I think you read these yesterday at prayer. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, that prays for us. And help us to understand as we continue on through this chapter what that prayer means. The things that are most important to Jesus, he utters those to you, Father. And I'm so grateful that we are the object of his prayer continually. And how incredible it is to me, and I'm certain to all of us, that, Father, you've given us as a gift to your Son. Some gift. But we're grateful. We're grateful, Lord. The work of redemption completed on the cross and completed in each of us. Our sin and iniquity remembered no more. Our transgressions removed as far as the east is from the west. How thorough, how complete, how total is our forgiveness. Father, I thank you that you don't mark our transgressions, for none of us could possibly even stand. But on the other hand, I thank you that your thoughts toward us are innumerable in their good thoughts. We praise you, God. We praise you for who you are and the love that you've demonstrated to us and for us. And help us to understand that more completely, Lord, how great your love. And may your love for us be motivation, extreme motivation, to walk and live a life that's pleasing to you. Thank you, Father, for first loving us that we might love you. Now receive our praises in Jesus' name. Amen.